I'm sure you're enjoying the better weather here now that we're out of the summer season in Bakersfield, which it never really ends summer in Bakersfield, but it just gets a little bit easier to bear. So that's what it seems like, at least. So, yeah, Ventura's weather's always better. Yeah, it's incredible. So, let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. We'll get going into more of our study into dispensationalism and covenantal theology. So let's pray and commit this to the Lord. Father, what a blessing it is to be your people, who were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. We had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And we know that that precedent was begun even with your people Israel, who were at once your people and then were divorced, so to speak. And they became not the people of God as well. And they were not shown mercy for a time. In a sense, at least nationally speaking. But you brought them back, or will bring them back in full in the future. And you have done the same for us. And it is because of what you accomplished in Israel, what you are still accomplishing in Israel, it is the foundation upon which Gentiles can also be purchased. And so, Lord, we greatly marvel at that. For most of us here are Gentiles. We do not belong. We are the wild branches that don't belong among the cultivated roots. But yet you have grafted us in, and it is that mercy upon which our foundation resides, and it is that mercy upon which we cling to and we thank you for. Lord, help us as we invest our time into a study of different frameworks of thinking about your word. We need frameworks to organize it and understand it, so we understand the value and the necessity. And yet, at the same time, we operate within a tension, recognizing that the framework is not as good as your word. And so, Lord, help us to always submit, always have a posture of humility in submitting the framework to your word. And that includes even the one that we espouse to, or we hold to. Even with a dispensational theology, our framework of theology needs to be submissive to your word and teachable to what your word says. Help us to have that mindset and to have a very compassionate, understanding perspective toward those who disagree, especially because they are truly brothers and sisters in Christ, who love you and love your salvation and love your word, and we love them for that. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome to the third installment of covenantal theology and dispensational theology. We'll see how many more there will be for this, but I am in no hurry, and I pray that it's been helpful for you and maybe that you're in no hurry too. We're not trying to just get through curriculum. This is an opportunity for us to really sink our teeth into really important areas of theology and study of Scripture. And so with that, we are just finishing up an unpacking of the tenets of covenant theology. And so where we left off last time is that they have an affirmation of Reformed theology, which includes a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. One of the key tenets that makes it distinct, I would argue, from dispensational theology is that there is, and they would admit this, this is not something that they would disagree with, is that the New Testament has a priority in their hermeneutics, into their interpretation of Scripture. That the New Testament, in a sense, helps to define, helps to give you understanding about what the Old really meant. Now, I probably should make this clear because I've had this question multiple times before, and I probably should just clarify this. What we're talking about here is not like mysteries in the Old Testament that weren't revealed. Okay, if you can think about the Old Testament like You've got information here, and then there's a gap, and then there's information here, and then there's a gap, and there's information and so forth. There are things that they just didn't know, and that's what the gaps are. They just don't know what those things are. They don't have all of the pieces to the puzzle, okay? What we're talking about when it comes to dispensational, like our approach to hermeneutics, when we're talking about the New Testament and how the New Testament helps us understand the Old Testament, we only mean that at this church in the sense that the New Testament has plugged in those pieces. Does that make sense? It's filled in the gaps. We totally agree with that, and even covenantal theology brothers and sisters, they would agree with that as well. Where we disagree is that covenant theology will then also say the New Testament redefines what is already stated. Does that make sense? They're saying, but it also redefines this, and this, and this. That's how there's a difference. We would argue, no, all of these things here have been the same and continue to be the same in the Old Testament. It's just that the New Testament now has filled that in. They filled in the continuity, and now we have much more of the full picture, okay? That's the difference between a covenantal hermeneutic and a dispensational hermeneutic, okay? So that's hopefully a little bit clarifying. So in their mind, though, the Old Testament would be primarily interpreted allegorically. Why? Because if the New Testament is now the priority, and if in their view the church is really the people of God, it never really was national Israel to begin with, then when you go back to the Old Testament, you're going to have to explain some very tangible, material, physical things and kind of interpret them very spiritually and allegorically, right? The land of Israel is not really the physical land of Israel. We're going to have to interpret that differently. The tribe of Asher is not really the physical tribe of Asher. We're going to have to interpret that allegorically. And so there's basically, because the Old Testament, and you know this, is so saturated with people and places and events that are very material and earthy and just of this world and of history and related to a nation, Israel, and all of these things, because it's just filled with that, the Old Testament, from a covenantal point of view, has to be almost entirely allegorical. Does that make sense? Because it's just saturated with just detail of physical things. And this is obviously a major, major issue. It's a major point of disagreement between dispensational theologians and covenantal theologians. Whereas a dispensationalist will look at the Old Testament and say that those are real physical things. It's a real people. It's real promises that those things are going to take place. Israel is going to receive the blessings of those promises, and eventually God will see that through to its end and bring that to pass for Israel, just as he promised. We're not redefining any of that. A covenant theologian will look at that and say quite differently. What he's really intended in the Old Testament is that these things are more spiritual. They relate to the church, the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of Dan, the tribe of Asher. These tribes are, we're going to have to spiritualize these things. They're not really Israel, because that's never really what was intended. It was always intended to be the church and the New Testament, and that's going to take the priority and reinterpret those terms that are in the Old Testament. Okay? So you can obviously see that there is one that has a hermeneutic of consistency and the other that does not. And I very much will say that very point blank, although I realize that a covenant theologian would try to disagree with that. It's a very basic concept. I don't think there's a lot that they stand on when it comes to that. So, yeah, Aaron, yeah.
Is it only the future things that they will look at allegorically?
Like future prophecy or prediction?
That God part of the Red Sea?
Oh, yes.
Only the things that
yes.
are looking forward.
Yeah, so you're right, of course, yeah. So they do believe that all of these events are historical, if that makes sense. Great, great distinction, yes. Sorry. What I mean is that when you're starting to appropriate the true underlying intention and meaning, when you're defining who the people of God are, what are the blessings that will be given, yes, it's kind of more Yes, one, it prioritizes the future aspects, the future blessings, but it kind of is selective. So the history, they do believe in the history, but it was kind of like a means to an end where when God said, "You Israel are my people," what he really meant in that day was not really you, but even though everybody believed that at that time, and we're trying to interpret it that way at that time, they were really wrong about that. And God was kind of hiding his real meaning until the New Testament. That's the best way to I could explain their view. And honestly, that's what leads into, and there's even Judaism does this with a lot of their scriptures because they have to explain things away. It's called a Pesher interpretation of scripture, which is like there's this hidden meaning that was the real meaning all along, but there was no way to know that in the Old Testament, and there's no rule that you can write to really define that they would ever know that in the Old Testament. It's just hidden away, and then it finally comes to light later down the road. The argument, the only reason why Pesher would even be possible is if you could prove that scripture looks at itself that way. And it doesn't, right? That's the problem. It's like it never, ever looks at itself that way. Now, they'll try to construe it as though it does look at it. It does not look at itself that way. And we'll get into this here a little bit later this morning. The proof of, or the argument for using hermeneutics a certain way will rise and fall on how Scripture views itself. Such a good study, such an understudied aspect of Scripture is to see how Scripture talks about itself. Because we want to follow how Scripture looks at itself, right? Very important. It's important for our consistency of hermeneutics. Yeah, Darla.
Is that like the mystery that they look at in Ephesians?
Yeah, maybe so. They might. Although we understand, like when we look at Ephesians and we say this was a mystery not revealed, I think we would generally line up and agree with the fact that this is just something that wasn't told in the Old Testament. However, in their view, now that's an excellent insight that you bring up, because in their view, they believe that the church was in the Old Testament, and we'll see that here in a moment. The problem is, and that the Gentiles are co-heirs and, you know, that kind of thing with the Jews and with Israel. But what's interesting is that if the church is in the Old Testament, it seems like they're basically defining that as they are co-heirs, and that's already defined in the Old Testament, then it can't be a mystery. And Ephesians 3 must be wrong, because it says it's a mystery that wasn't yet revealed. Now it has been revealed. So, but then they might say, well, it wasn't revealed because it was underneath the text, right? And no one would have known until it's finally been. So that's probably how they would explain that. But there's massive problems, obviously, you can tell there. There's just there's a wrong way of thinking, I would argue, in that. And it's really, really trying to force your grid of theology upon the text when there's no proof for it. And it's starting to break some logical rules to do that. So, yeah. Yeah, 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 yeah.
In Ephesians 3, as Paul does speak about the church, Ephesians 3:10, about the manifold wisdom being through the church, that's actually preaching to the Gentiles. But that idea, that the mystery, that they can't, and I've had this discussion with a covenantalist, that they can't reconcile that. They think that kind of conglomerates. Now, you've told me in the past, especially in these epistles, particularly in Ephesians, the you statements, the
right.
We statements.
Yeah.
Kind of elaborate. I mean,
yeah.
Copy that, but maybe elaborate
on that. Absolutely. Yeah. If you got your Bibles, this is actually a really good discussion. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a moment. This is a really interesting concept when it comes to the book of Ephesians. I'm glad you brought this up. This is pretty interesting. And actually, Paul does this not only in Ephesians, but he does it in 1 Corinthians 2, which will affect a couple of things that when you approach that text as well. But that's a discussion for another time, I guess. But in Ephesians chapter 1, you'll see this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, very familiar passage for most of us. Beautiful Christology and doxology of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us. Notice the emphasis on who? Us. every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he what chose who? Us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we might be holy and blameless before him, in love predestining us for adoption through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, for the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has bestowed upon us in the beloved. You can see the emphasis on us. And he keeps doing this. In verse 8, he says he has multiplied this to us, making known, verse 9, to us the mystery of his will. And then in verse 10, the administration of the fullness of the times. He sum up all things in Christ. Oh, that's such a beautiful phrase. We want to unpack that. As a whole sermon could be, a series of sermons could be written on just that. That phrase, summing up all things in Christ. In heavens and on earth, in him. In him also, notice the we here in verse 11. Also we were called or chosen or elected or chosen by lot, you could say. Being previously, it kind of gives the idea of previously set or appointed, ordained. And then in verse 12, it says, so that we, there it is again. So just a lot of us and a lot of we, so that we might be to the praise of his glory, of his grace. We who were the what? Now here's where it starts to define who the we are. We who are the what? The first to hope in Christ. Very interesting. Then verse 13, in whom also what? You. Oh, that's interesting. See, if you follow these we's and you's carefully, there's an interesting argument that Paul is making. So we got to define, what is the we? What is the you? Now, a lot of people will say, well, the we is just the first believers in Christ. But if you do that, you are kind of stripping away a little bit of how history developed, because the way that the early church started was not mostly really any Gentile at all, but it was actually who? The Jews. The Jews. They were the first to hope in Christ. And my argument in this text is that the we is primarily the Jews. And the you, because the audience of Ephesians is the mostly Gentiles, he's saying, now when I'm talking to you Gentiles, you are the Gentiles. And so he begins to define, you know, you having heard of the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, believing in this. This gospel, you were sealed by the Spirit of by the Holy Spirit of promise, and so that is his way of turning his attention to the Gentiles. So you got the Jews and then the Gentiles, and notice this. And this is I want to preach a sermon on this one day, because sometimes this can be easily overlooked. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, very familiar passage as well. And you see that? You being dead in your trespasses and sins, yes? Well, that's, if we're going to stay consistent and go with our theory, that would be the Gentiles, yes? The Ephesian church, that you, Gentile people, were dead in your trespasses and sins. You used to formerly walk in these according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit who's now working the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 3. In them also what? We all. Notice that there's a group outside of the you that he's now included in with these you people, whoever they, you know, probably the Gentiles. So, but then he says all. Why all? Because he's now emphasizing, I'm not going back to just the Jews. I'm saying that we all, both what? Jews and Gentiles were like this. And so then verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, and he's probably talking about all of us now because he just defined that in verse 3. So us being Jews and Gentiles, even when we, Jews and Gentiles, were dead in our trespasses and sins, notice the term now, he made us alive together with Christ. This is more than just an individual theology. You got to catch this. This is more than just I was joined with Christ. That's how it often is taught, and that's true, but you're missing the big picture, because the big picture is we, Jews and Gentiles, were united to who? To Christ together. And in that way, his argument is we now have to operate as though we're joined at the hip. That's Jews and Gentiles. It's not saying that everything gets washed out and Jews don't have a plan. That's a totally different topic. But you just have to understand that you are now co-heirs together in Christ, so you better get along with one another. Not just get along, but actually prefer one another. And the argument builds because it says in verse 6, by grace, it says, for by grace you were saved, right? In other words, you Gentiles were saved by God's grace. And he raised him up and seated him together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so then he says in verse 8, for by grace you were saved through faith, and it is not of yourself. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one may boast. In other words, he's saying, hey, guess what, Gentiles? You were saved by grace. It's not to say that Jews were not saved by grace, but you were saved by grace. And so because of that, you've now been brought alongside and joined to Christ. Verse 10, and then he switches back to the we. For we are his what? His workmanship. We, Jews and Gentiles, are his work to join together as one new man in Christ. Does that make sense? That's incredible theology. So we are his workmanship. It's not just, don't just take away from this passage, I am God's workmanship. I am this beautiful masterpiece that God has made. That's not the thrust of Scripture. The point of this passage is that you, plural, we, plural, as Jews and Gentiles, have been brought together in one body into Christ Jesus as co-heirs. And so this is God's work to break down, as he's about ready to say here, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. This is why in verse 11 he starts to get into this and unpack what he's been really trying to say all this time. Therefore, remember that you, formerly who? The what? Gentiles. See how the you is referring to the Gentiles? That is now making sense to us. You were the Gentiles in the flesh. Just in case you were going to spiritualize the word Gentiles, let me just tag on the fact that this is the Gentiles who are in the flesh, who are the so-called uncircumcision by the so-called what? Circumcision, who would be the Jews. That you were at that time without Christ, estranged from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But look at verse 13. But now, you are in Christ Jesus. You who were formerly far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, he switches now to the we. For he himself is what? Our peace. Who? Jew and Gentile. See that? He is our peace, having broken down, who made the both into one. So made the two into one, Jew and Gentile, breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall, the enmity which was in his flesh. In other words, Jesus Christ, being obviously one person, yes, should not have division inside of himself, right? So in order for us to be united with him in one, we have to break down that barrier wall, right? In order for us to be one in Christ. You can see how the theology is not just me and God theology. This is a theology of how you work in the body of Christ together. And that's the argument of Ephesians, isn't it? Because when you get into chapter 4, he starts talking about, if you actually just turn a page or two over to chapter 4, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I am encouraging you, I'm urging you, I, the prisoner of the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. So he's saying to Jews and whoever Gentiles they come across, Gentiles mostly, and to whatever Jews they come across in ministry or in the church and so forth, you guys need to walk in a worthy manner. What does that look like? What does that mean, given all of the theology that he's just unpacked? Verse 2, with all humility toward one another. So you're supposed to treat one another as though they're more important than yourself, yes? With all humility, even if they're Jewish and you're Gentile, or they're Gentile and you're Jewish. With all humility, with gentleness, with patience. And I love this term because sometimes it's like, it's just like tolerating one another. No, it's like bearing up one another in love. Look at verse 3. Here's the key. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bondship of peace. And that word bond has this compound idea of like togetherness. So it's like a chain where you're like Jew and Gentile, two guys are standing there, Jew and Gentile, and they have a chain where they're connected together. They're a bond that's held together. They walk together, they talk together, they do life together, and it's supposed to be inseparable. And that is why he goes to such great emphasis to say, preserve the unity, which is just a Greek word that means oneness. So it's like, you're not two groups anymore, as though you're distinct and you can't get along. You're one in Christ, so therefore, verse 4, there is what? One body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Notice how many times he says one, 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 one. Why? Because you're going to be tempted to be two. You have to be what? One. Because he is one. And then look at the temptation to be two. Verse 7. But to each what? Each one. You see, you're each given a gift in the body of Christ, and it's going to be tempting to use that gift however you want to what? Use it. You're going to have to leverage that gift and corral it and use it for the unity and the edification of the one body of Christ. And it's going to take all your effort to do that as one. And as you go down into the commands further, verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. So there's different gifts that God has given, get different responsibilities, different roles in verse 11. But what is it all for? It is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service. It's one work, not multiple works. It's one work with a unified mission for the edification or the building up of the body of Christ until we should all attain to the what? The unity of the faith. The oneness of the faith. In other words, we're all driving toward one goal, so we all have to be on the same page. We have to be unified together. And then notice, he says, to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God into a mature man. Notice how it's not into mature men. Isn't that interesting? He's talking corporately about the body of Christ. Jews and Gentiles are supposed to be this as one man corporately. And the only way to do that is to work really hard together to prefer one another as more important than yourselves and use your giftings as best as possible to edify one another to that end. So that there's absolutely no division in the body of Christ, and then Jesus Christ is most reflected in the world as one Lord and Savior. That's what we're supposed to be. It's supposed to be a picture of one Savior to the world. Not multiple Saviors, one Savior. And in that, God is most glorified because we simply just become a reflection of who he really is. Okay? So that's the theology of Jew and Gentile and the we's and the you's and the oneness that is really essential to this. And that plays a critical role, obviously, when it comes into our discussion of dispensational theology and covenantal theology, because even so, even though we understand that there's distinctions between Israel nationally and the Gentiles, and we get that salvation and we get to be co-heirs and so forth, that yes, there are distinctions, yet there is also some continuity, and we understand that what covenantalists are trying to emphasize, there is a half to that that is good. There is a good aspect to that, and we should never lose that because we have been given co-reign with them in God's kingdom. Does that mean, though, that national Israel doesn't have a prominent place in God's plan? No, they still do. They still do. And so that doesn't wash that out. And we need to kind of like splice that out very carefully. Try to figure that out in the text. So, good. All right. I'll try not to answer questions for that long, but I thought that one was really important to be like, yes, we got to dive into that one. So, any other quick questions or before we jump in? Yeah, Nick, yeah.
Really quick. Maybe you talked about it earlier in another one, but how has covenantal theology changed pre and post 1948?
Oh, that is a great question. I feel like a book needs to be written on that. That's great. No, that's an awesome question. I have not thought. I would argue from the little I know. You know, I don't know. I haven't done lots and lots of reading into a covenantal view. Although anytime you read almost any commentary, you're probably reading a covenantalist, probably. But I would argue that their view has changed very little. And the reason why is because they're not, that's not where they go. I'll bet, I don't know. I don't want to like speculate into the way that the other side thinks, but I wouldn't be surprised if some of them were like, uh-oh, that's weird. You know, like, that wasn't supposed to happen, you know. But most of that generation is gone by this point who were actually thinking at that point, you know. And it wouldn't surprise me if that was the case. But at the same time, I don't think that they're really, they're not really fazed by that, because their theology is not really based upon literal. So even if they watch something literal happen, it's not really based upon that, because their framework drives so much of the way that they see the Bible that it's kind of just like, doesn't matter. It doesn't even matter if Israel were to come back or not. So, but I think that would be publicly how that would be, but maybe privately, I wouldn't be surprised to be like, oh, this is weird. How is this happening? Excellent question, though. It would be very interesting to like interview an honest, you know, an honest take from a covenantal perspective. Well, you know, where were you in the day when, you know, 1948 happened and Israel became a nation again? It's like, and part of it too, here's the thing, is that a lot of them back in that day especially would have said, this isn't really the comeback of Israel. One, we just got out of World War II. This could topple in 3 years, you know, that kind of thing. The other thing too is that they were only given pieces of the land really as just kind of granted to them by the British Empire, right? And it's so fragile. It's so, but here's the thing, is now that we're, how many years is it now? 70, something, 80 years now, removed from that, it's still there, and it's even stronger than it probably ever was. Yeah. You just wonder if there's like a little bit of squirming happening. I don't know. But
like it's a dig, but
yeah.
It's
an interesting thing. Yeah, I totally agree. It would be very intriguing. You know, and this is the thing where it comes to, you know, God is right at the end of the day, right? So we're just trusting his word for whatever he says. But God is in the business throughout all history of proving himself right. That's what's going on. So if this is part of that proof, great. And you know what? We'll be able to hug one another someday in the kingdom and be like, you know, it's okay. It doesn't matter that I was right and you were wrong. You know, it doesn't matter. You know, in our flesh, we want to do that now. You know, like, ah, see? What we're going to say in that day is God was right. And we get to be a part of that. That's it. It wasn't because we were right. It was because God was right. And we just need to take him seriously. And by the way, we're in heaven now and we're always going to take him seriously at his words. So, yeah, that's good. So, good. All right, so they do interpret things allegorically. They do spiritualize things because that's the only way that their framework can survive. It's the only way it can survive. If you're going to try to be consistent, whatever artificial consistency that is in Scripture, to spiritualize everything to death. Okay, yeah, you have to do that to keep it alive. We also talked about last time that parts of the Mosaic Law are in effect today. I mentioned the fact that they split up the Mosaic Law. For the most part, they almost have to do it this way. The Mosaic Law into civil, ceremonial, and moral implications of the law. Those are artificial organized classifications of the law. They don't exist in Scripture. There's no text in Scripture even comes close to saying, okay, by the way, this is a ceremonial thing. You don't need to apply this when you're in the church in the future. Only the moral you get to keep. Let me just put that up here again so that you can see a civil, ceremonial, and moral. Okay? So what they would say is that these are the three different classifications of the Old Testament law. And under the New Covenant and under the New Testament, we maintain and hold to only these laws here, the moral ones. Now, you can pretty much identify what those moral ones are. A lot of them are in the Ten Commandments, right? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. Do not steal. Those are moral. And we would all wholeheartedly agree, yeah, we should be following those stipulations. The issue is that what they would say is, but then you don't keep the civil and ceremonial. You don't have to pay tithes to the Israeli government. You don't have to attend the festivals or practice the Feast of Booths, or you don't have to practice Passover. It's been replaced now, obviously, by the Lord's table, or things like that. You don't have to practice these things in the same way. You don't have to attend a certain number of times in Jerusalem. These kinds of things that are more national driven, more priestly structure driven, that kind of a thing, you don't need to follow those. But if we can pull any kind of moral ones out, we would just select those. The problem is, it's just totally random. You'd have to be like, well, that one seems moral to me, that one's moral, that one's moral, that one's moral, maybe that one's moral, and then you just kind of take them all, and then of course there's going to be disagreement. You take the 613 laws, and there's going to be disagreement between covenant theologian to covenant theologian as to which ones you're actually going to follow. Why? Because there actually is no real classification that's outlined in Scripture to do that. What we would argue, actually, and I don't know if all dispensationalists hold to this, but we would strongly, I think, hold to this at Grace Bible, is that we're actually not under the law at all. You're like, what? We get rid of the moral too? No, not the moral idea. It's just that you're not following the Mosaic law because the Mosaic law said it. Isn't that interesting? It kind of blew my mind when I finally learned that. I was like, oh, we're actually not following the do not murder in the Ten Commandments because it says do not murder. We're following that because we're under the law of Christ, and the law of Christ takes the law of Moses to its intended conclusion. That's the reason why. And in fact, it takes it further than the law of Moses actually goes, because all of these civil and ceremonial things, which actually do have moral implications tied into them, right? So you can't really splice out, like, you've got a command that has both civil and moral implications to it. You can't just, like, splice that command into two pieces. Can't do that. So you're like, well, we're going to follow it because it's got moral implications. Yeah, but it is actually a civil, or it is a ceremonial thing. So you can't just do that necessarily. But we follow these things because of what the law of Christ does, because the law of Christ takes the law of Moses to its intended end. The law of Moses was just a training mechanism for Israel to understand the value of what God was teaching them. And this really cuts to the heart of why Jesus and his disciples are breaking the law on the Sabbath. Now, you could argue it's like, but Jesus is God, so he's allowed to do that, right? He made the Sabbath, so he can do whatever he wants. He can kind of deconstruct the Sabbath if he wants to. But that's not his argument, is it? When the Pharisees and the scribes ask him and say, why are you and your disciples breaking the law on the Sabbath? He says, goes back to the Old Testament. Did you not see when other people who are not God broke the law and they did so rightly? Like David and his men. Or like the priests. How about the Nadab and Abihu situation when God said, this is the way you're going to have to do this, after Nadab and Abihu are killed? And then Aaron's like, this is so weighty. Do you think that it is just easy and natural for me to just do this when I have to mourn the death of my sons? And I'm told there are certain things I can't do to mourn it, and I won't do those, I promise. But I'm obviously paraphrasing what he's saying, right? But do you think I'm just going to follow through and just not, I'm just going to do everything that as stated that Moses has told Aaron to do? And Moses is like, yeah, you're right. Right? Because sin changes the equation. Right? It changes the equation. And Aaron understood in that moment, the law was given to us not to be an end to itself. Like, we serve the law no matter what. Who cares? The law is teaching us about how to be the right kind of people before God. So therefore, the man was not made for the law. That is why he makes this claim. But the law was made for who? For man. It is to serve you. It is to teach you to get beyond it, to get beyond just the physical stipulations. I've got to do these things, X, Y, Z, check off the boxes. That is not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to teach you, by going through the motions, to teach you what God cares about and then to grow to love that. That's what it's for. Now under the new covenant, you actually what? Love it, and you have the power to do it from the inside out. So what need is there for the law anymore? Does that make sense? That's the whole point. And so that's why we don't split it up into three different categories and kind of do this odd tripartite distinction. But rather, we have one law that we follow, and it is the law of Christ, which is not disconnected and does not forfeit the law of Moses. It just shows what the law of Moses was intended to be from the beginning. It was to lead Israel to that. Okay? Good. So yes, this is what they do, though, is they split it up. The moral law, yes, but the civil and ceremonial, no. And then we're actually making it into content that we haven't covered yet. This is great. So, so they also would argue that Christ is ruling his kingdom from David's throne currently. So this is an interesting concept because David's throne is so very earthy, if I could put it that way. It is so very of this world. It's like David's throne is to be over in Jerusalem, over Israel, with the 12 tribes. So many terms in the Old Testament that are describing that. But what they would argue is that, well, Jesus now, when he sits at the right hand of the throne, and we all agree with that, they would say that throne is equal to David's throne. You see? So that's a little bit different than what we would say. Because what we would say is he is sitting on God's throne, but David's throne has not really come into play yet. It will come into play later when heaven meets earth and God's throne essentially becomes equivalent with David's throne. Okay? Where God's throne basically takes over David's throne. But that hasn't happened yet because David's throne is not in the heavens. It's on the earth. So that's a little bit of a distinction that we would make as well. Also, the church. The church is what they would argue has existed in the Old Testament, even going back to Adam and going back to Abraham. Now, it's very difficult to prove that, but they try to do a little bit of some gymnastics and some reinterpretation, redefining. For instance, they'll say the term ekklesia in Greek, which is the term for church, obviously it occurs in the New Testament a lot when it's referring to the church. Well, it's used in the Old Testament too when it talks about Israel. Yes, but the word ekklesia. So this is the fallacy of anachronism. They're falling right into that. Anachronism basically means that you're applying a more modern or more recent definition of a term and applying it backwards on an old term that never had that idea to begin with. The most common anachronism fallacy that we all are aware of in evangelical circles, and it's now so common that nobody uses this illustration more because they know they're falling into a big trap that everybody knows, but is saying that God, Paul uses the term dunamis for the gospel. It is the power of God. Dunamis is where we get the word dynamite from, and so Paul has envisioned in his mind dynamite, right? You're like, there's no way he has envisioned in his mind dynamite because it didn't even exist back then, right? That's an anachronism fallacy. You're applying a modern concept back into a word that never had that. That's the same concept here with the term church. The word church, it just means assembly. Or actually, if you want to break it down to its Greek parts, it's called out ones. But the idea is that when you're connecting it to the Old Testament word kahal, just means assembly. Okay? So the word kahal just means assembly. And so when you're looking at the Greek term for ekklesia, which just means assembly, essentially, that when kahal is, I guess I could make it equal here. So these two are equal. We're just talking about the only thing that's in view, that could have been in view at that time, is just when you assemble the assembly of the sons of Israel. Yes? The assembly. It's not saying church. It's not building a theology of church. It's not giving you ideas of church like, okay, you guys have spiritual gifts. You need to be edifying one another. It doesn't do anything like that. It doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit dwelling in and among them and using them for unity of the body of Christ. None of that terminology is there. There's no definition for this term assembly to be taken that way. But when you get into the New Testament, things have changed. We're using the word assembly, and this is the proper way to understand it. Really, if you want to go through the New Testament, you could swap out the word church for assembly, and it works. Why? Because we're now taking the word assembly and we're advancing it into another concept. But that's chronological, and that makes sense. We can do it that way because you're advancing something further. So you're saying the assembly of the New Testament is a spiritual organism of a unity of the of Jews and Gentiles together who are building up one another through the Holy Spirit. That's now the whole theology of assembly, or you could now use another term as a synonym, church. But to say, like, well, church is in the Old Testament, you see how that's backwards? That's trying to go backwards and saying there's more there than it was not there. So that's the reason why we have to be very careful with word studies and not apply anachronistic fallacies to things. Also, they would argue that the church replaces Israel. The church replaces Israel. This is a hot word here, replaces. The reason why is because it kind of starts to give off this anti-Semitism connotation. Now, let's just be fair about it. Let's pull back for a second. I don't think almost any covenantal true believer is trying to be anti-Semitic. I don't think that that's what they're intending to do at all. And so we want to be careful. And they have really tried to pull back on the terminology to show we're not trying to say that. But, and let's just make it really clear. I don't think that they would treat Jewish people that way, even unbelievers. But their theology views them as replaced, nationally speaking. And it does have a little bit of an anti-Semitic kind of flavor. Just don't push that. I don't even think it's worth bringing up to a covenantal person. I just wouldn't do that personally because I don't think that that's going to be a productive conversation at all. And it's really assuming some things in their heart. Like, you are malicious. You have an ill intent toward the Jews. I don't think that that's really what they're trying to intend. What they're just doing is they're building a theology from their own perspective that, well, this has now changed. Like, this has been set aside, and now, you know, we have a new people of God that has kind of, like, quietly displaced this group here. Okay, again, It can sound a little anti-Semitic, but I just would not push that really hard. But the replacement has gotten such a bad reputation that a lot of them have just been like, that's not what we really meant, right? And so they've got to pull back on that. They got to pull back. And they'll say, no, what we really have meant by that is Israel was never really God's people to begin with. Okay, that's really what it. And when you do that, you're like, well, when you read the Old Testament, like, they were, right? And they all thought that they were, and they still think that they are, right? Like, so that's where it goes. But again, it gets into the hidden meaning concept, right? Like, well, you thought it was Israel, and to be fair, everybody would agree with you if you only had that information. But now there was actually a hidden meaning there, and, like, you weren't really the people. Now, can they get away with this? It's hard to turn over to Matthew 21, because Scripture treats it this way according to their theology. This is one of their pet passages to define covenantal theology. Just keep that in mind when we look at this. This is one of the verses that they will go to make this covenant theology demonstrable, to prove it out. And this is after Jesus talks about the vineyard, which goes back to Isaiah 5, and the vine. Okay, now this is so important. This is so important. And just being really careful with the text. Okay, so let's just zoom out for a second. When Jesus is talking about this, he says it in verse 33. He says, listen to another parable. He says, there was a man, a house master, it literally says, there was this master who planted a vineyard, and he placed a wall around it, and he dug a wine press, and he built a tower, and he lent it out to who? To workers or farmers or whatever your translation says. And then he went away on a journey. Now, what's interesting is let's get the pieces right and understand who is who in this. The vineyard workers are not just Israel. They are Israel's leaders. We have to understand that. Why? Because the vine is Israel. And we know that because this is explicitly pulling from Isaiah chapter 5. Right? If you go to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, you might remember this. Let me sing a song about my beloved, or to my beloved. My beloved had a vineyard. And it says almost the exact same thing. He planted a vineyard. He planted a vine. He built a wall around it. He dug a wine press. He built a tower. It says those things in Isaiah 5. So it's like, obviously, Jesus is pulling from that song. It's actually a song that was to be sung. And what's surprising about that song in Isaiah 5 is that the revelation of what this vine is becomes clear at the end. So he waits until the end to reveal who this is. Because he says, my beloved built this vine, and it was supposed to be this wonderful vine that just gave forth wonderful fruit. And I even had a choice vine, a special one, my favorite, that was supposed to be the best. It's like, oh, okay, that's great. And it produced the most rotten fruit on the planet. And it's like this, even this term for grapes, it was like vomit grapes. Like, it's just like you put it in your mouth and you want to vomit, okay? And he's, and you know, everyone who's singing that song or hearing that song would say, wow, that's terrible. Well, what should he do to this vine that, you know, bore all this terrible fruit? Well, obviously, you should destroy it and get, you know, redo this whole thing and plant a new one. It's a terrible vine. Get rid of it. It says, okay, good. Israel, you are that vine. You're like, no, we didn't mean that. I mean, you know, like, don't destroy it. I mean, and he says, and the choice vine was Judah and Jerusalem. Wow. So that's who the vine is. So who are the workers? The workers are the leaders of Israel. And so as we begin to unpack this, it becomes clear that the workers, as Jesus kind of like takes this illustration and moves it further, he says, okay, I sent messengers to this vineyard, to the farmers, to get updates on and to show me some of the fruit and bring it to me while I'm away so I can know that it's going well. And they're taking these people and they're beating them, they're killing them and that kind of thing. So these are the leaders. These are the farmers who are killing them as they're supposed to be the caretakers of the vine, the caretakers of Israel. And then it happens where the master sends his son, which obviously we know who that is, Jesus Christ, and they kill him, and they try to seize the vineyard for themselves against God, or against the master. And Jesus says, well, what do you think should happen? And these Pharisees and scribes are a little slow because they're not quite connecting the dots yet to Isaiah 5, but they're almost there, and they're like, well, he's got to destroy it. Oh, wait, don't say that. Because then it becomes abundantly apparent in their minds, like, ha-ha. So Jesus says, did you not read from Psalm 118 that the builders would reject the cornerstone? Did you not read that? That actually Israel would reject their own Messiah? Oh. And then, now, skipping down just really quick, look at verse 45. And when they finally heard the whole thing, they realized, oh, he's talking about us, you know? So now we really need to kill him, which is stupid, because it's like, did you not just fall into his trap of prophecy that you would kill him? Right? Okay, anyways, don't try to kill him, because then you're actually going to be those people for sure. So, but look at verse 43. For this reason, I say to you that the kingdom will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation bearing its what? Fruit. Now, this is where covenant theology comes in and tries to build their theology on a statement like this. But this is a problematic because in their view, this is one of the clearest statements of saying, see, the kingdom's going to be taken away from who? Israel, and given to who? The church. Yes? A nation of people, the church, kind of spiritualized together as one. And this is one of their most important, clear passages that they would go to for this. The problem is that who is he taking it away from? Not the vine. See, the vine involves the people of God. That is Israel. Yes? Who is he taking away from? The vineyard workers who are the what? The Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of Israel. Yes? So already we have a definition error that is taking place in covenant theology when you get to this. But even so, if you just say, let's play devil's advocate and grant you the fact that God is taking the kingdom away from Israel and giving it to a nation like the church, do you see how that's replacement theology?
Yeah.
It's not that this has always been the case. It's that God is literally, you have it, and now it's being taken away from you. Yes?
Oh.
So that's what's happening. That's what's going on with covenant theology. And that's why it's like, even if you're trying to be consistent in your view with the scriptures are speaking and testifying against you. That this is actually replacement theology, even though you don't want it to say that. Okay, so I'm just kind of bringing that up to you to help you understand the rationale and the argument behind it. But that's the idea of replacement terminology. Okay, so with all of that, I know that this is a lot and we're unpacking a ton. Let me just say a couple more things. They would also say that the church and or Christ is the fulfillment of all promises to Israel. The church and or Christ is the fulfillment of all promises to Israel. In other words, every promise, and it's only the good ones, not the bad ones, by the way. That is selective. But all of the good ones, right, are fulfilled in the church. All of them. So every promise that you see in the Old Testament that's good to God's people, we get. Now, it may not be physical, but we're going to spiritualize the meaning of it. So you say, well, you get the land of Israel. Well, that means we kind of get, you know, the world someday. Okay, kind of spiritual, but it's kind of like taking the definition and spreading it further. You know, the church or the people of God, even the fact that we're in the kingdom now, for a lot of amillennialists, they would say that we have the kingdom. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're ruling over like physical land. It's just that spiritually we rule and Christ is ruling right now, so to speak. So all of that is kind of inherent in their view. They would take all of those promises for themselves. Just two caveats here. One, covenant theology does not lead to a particular millennial view. It might be more common that covenantalists are amillennialists. That's because they like to spiritualize things a lot, and it's really easy for them in their theology to do so, and that's what amillennialism does. Amillennialism means that Christ is reigning now in his kingdom, and we're in the kingdom. This is it, guys. This is the kingdom, okay? That's what it is. That's amillennialism. A lot of times they will lean that way, but it doesn't necessitate that they're going to be amillennialists. Also, many of them will hold to infant baptism, and that's because they believe that infant baptism is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant for the church. Because we get the Abrahamic covenant, we've got to have a sign. The sign is infant baptism. We baptize our children. And it's kind of like the sign of circumcision. It's just kind of like our modern day. It's a very, very loose and problematic argument to try to tie those two things together. That's a whole story for another time. But just wanted to kind of give you at least some tenets of covenant theology in that respect. Okay. We actually made it through at least a description of the covenant theology. What we have next is to cover what does dispensationalism say, and then we're going to talk about an evaluation of covenant theology. So one day we will get to the end of this curriculum, but I'm absolutely loving this, and I hope you are as well. Let me go and pray for us. Father, thank you for a wonderful time to just talk about these things and just look into your word. We pray that it's encouraging. We pray that the detail and accuracy of your word gives us confidence and hope, gives us encouragement. We're just trying to be faithful. And Lord, we just pray that you would use us for your glory and not ours. Lord, help us to be minimal in our eyes and help you to be maximized. May you be the one who receives all the glory and all the honor. And Lord, we are so thankful that we just want to say we're so thankful that you are a God of your word and you keep your promises and your definitions remain consistent. We're just thankful for that, because that means that gives us hope and confidence and objectivity upon which we stand. In Jesus' name, amen.